There was a teacher who handed out a test to her class. The test had 4 full pages of questions on it, but the very first part of the test in bold letters said, before answering the questions on this test, you must read all the questions first. Some of you know where this is going. The teacher handed out the test. The class began to take it in silence. The class read the first line, but then plowed on through the test as usual. And near the end of the class period, one by one, every student let out a loud groan, began erasing everything on their test, and walked to the front to hand it in. The last student finally got to the last question and read it, and it said, "Do not answer any of these questions and turn this test in blank." It pays to carefully read and follow directions rather than just plow on through something, presuming that you've got it right intuitively. Now, men are famous for this, right? We get something that we need to take out of a box and construct and assemble, and what do? We throw out the directions right away, right? And we just assume that we intuitively will know by our sheer mechanical genius how to put this thing together. You know, and we get it all done, and we look at the finished product, and it doesn't look quite right. We've got a couple of extra pieces left over that we don't quite know what to do with, and a kid complaining that his bike doesn't work properly, right? Presuming that you know what you're doing when you haven't carefully read all the directions and signs around you can be a dangerous thing even. My granddad, my uncle, my brothers all worked in the oil field on drilling rigs, and they would tell you that there's nothing more dangerous on the job than some hotshot young know-it-all kid showing up who will not listen carefully to directions, but instead plows ahead with things that he thinks are right. On a drilling rig, a person like that can get you killed. In the course of Israel's history, God's people on many different occasions learned that it is most dangerous to just presumptuously plow on ahead without carefully listening to directions when it comes to how you relate to the holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. If there's anyone you want to carefully take the time to listen to directions from, it's God, right? But most of humanity doesn't really do that. You know, we think that we can throw out God's instructions about himself, and we can just intuitively go about constructing our own religious systems out of our own genius and in ways that we think, yeah, that'll please him probably. You know, most of humanity assumes that we can come to God without carefully reckoning with what he has said about himself in his word, in the pages of his holy scripture, and just simply pull the right strings that we think ought to be pulled to get him to do what we want him to do. Most world religions really just, they amount to that. They amount to human beings constructing some sort of system of ritual, sacrifice, and good works that's aimed at pulling the right levers on God to get him to give you what you want in this life and in the next. But what God has said about himself in his word, his speech to us in scripture, runs against that in a radical, radical way. The living God, who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, he doesn't let us come to him as presumptuous know-it-alls, you know, who don't really need to listen carefully to what he has said. No, he requires us to come to him as little children. It's a powerful image that Jesus uses, that you have to become like a little child, that you're not wise in your own eyes. You do not lean on your own understanding, but instead you fear him, trust him, listen to him, and repent from where you haven't done those things. And the story that we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel 4, it's a tragic story in which Israel failed to do that. They failed to actually take the time to seek out God's instruction when they faced failure. They failed to seek his word, and instead they just presumptuously plow ahead, doing what they think is right to manipulate God into getting to save them on their terms. But they found out by way of catastrophe that we always have to come to God on his terms. terms. Not on the terms that we want to set for him, but on his terms, the terms of faith and repentance. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. We cannot manipulate God's salvation, but we must throw ourselves on his faithful mercy in Christ in faith and repentance. We cannot manipulate God's salvation, but we have to throw ourselves on his faithful mercy in Christ in faith and repentance. Now we're going to look at this in 3 points. First, presumptuous people here. Second, exiled glory, and third, the faithful God. So let's look at the first point, which will be the bulk of what we're looking at this morning, presumptuous people. We see this note that at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1 that stands as a counterpoint to what we looked at a long time ago when we looked at 1 Samuel 3. The beginning of 1 Samuel 3, verse 1 of chapter 3 says that the word of the Lord is rare in those days, right? That there's not a lot of prophets going around speaking God's word. There's a famine of God's word. But now God has risen up Samuel, and the word of the Lord was coming to all of Israel through his prophetic ministry. But after that note, we see this new set of characters come on the scene, the Philistines. Something happens that happens all throughout Israel's history, if you've read it in the book of Judges prior to this. One of her neighbors comes to wage war against her, and they have to cry out to God for deliverance. And in verse 2, these two armies meet each other on the field of battle, but Israel's defeated. But just how bad the slaughter was is a little bit debated. You know, the term we have translated there in verse 2 as thousand, it could also mean just a reference to a standard military unit. So it may not be just thousands of people died. It could be, you know, hundreds, possibly. Either way, the point is Israel loses the fight. That's the point. And so in verse 3, the elders of Israel, you know, after the battle, they wonder, why did we lose? But notice what exactly it is that they ask in verse 3. They don't just simply say, hey, I wonder why we lost the battle. You know, did we not do the proper flanking maneuver? You know, do we need to form a wedge formation to go at them next time? What did we do tactically wrong to lose this battle? No, they don't ask that. They ask, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? You see, the elders of Israel understand Israel's warfare properly. Now, Israel, they weren't just any old nation. They were God's people, right? They were a theocracy. The Lord God ruled them. In the Old Testament, the boundaries of God's kingdom actually extended literally with their borders as a nation. They're a theocracy. And the constitution of their life as a body politic was defined by the Torah, right? The covenant that they made with God at Sinai, and the covenant that Moses renews in the book of Deuteronomy before they cross over the Jordan to take the land. Everything about Israel's life was related to the fact that she was a nation of priests, chosen to be in covenant with the Lord as his special people. God's covenant relationship with them, it affected every area of their life as a nation, even their warfare and how they did battle. Israel was not to enter into battle trusting in her own military might, but trusting that Yahweh was the divine warrior, that he was the one who went out and he waged war and won his people's battles for them. And so when Israel loses a battle, it means that something is wrong in her covenant life. And so the elders, they ask the right question there in verse 3. Why has the Lord defeated us? They understand that the Philistines, they're really only allowed to defeat them if Yahweh lets them, because he's the Lord of everything. He's the one true God who created all things and rules all things, and no one can stand before him. Israel's defeat is not a tactical issue. It is a theological issue. But there's a problem. They ask the right question. What they don't do is seek out the answer to that question, do they? You know, the elders, they don't say, whoa, stop everything. Hold it. You know, put your chariot on park over there. You know, we just lost a battle. We need to figure out what we are doing wrong in our covenant relationship with the Lord, because he defeated us. You know, we probably need to engage in some repentance, Do we have a prophet around here to tell us what we did wrong? Someone, please give us the word of the Lord. No, they don't do that, do they? Right? Israel has that. They have a prophet now. Right? Chapter 3 ends and chapter 4 opens with this statement that the word of the Lord is coming to all of Israel through Samuel. And they have a prophet who can finally answer the question the elders ask in verse 3. Why has the Lord defeated us? Samuel could say, here's why. But do they seek Samuel to answer that question? No. What do they do instead? They say, hey, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh. Right? And if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what the Ark of the Covenant is, right? That big golden box that melts off the Nazis' faces and causes the French archaeologist's head to explode, right? The Ark of the Covenant. I mean, okay, Steven Spielberg's taking a little bit of artistic license there, but he gets the general idea, right? That God is a consuming fire. And when the holy Lord of everything comes into contact with what is unholy, it blows up, right? That's the right biblical idea. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. Right? The Ark was the place where God promised to meet with Israel, to come down from heaven, to meet with them between the wings of the cherubim. It was a symbol of the focal point of His holy presence among His people as His covenant people, as the God who condescended to be in covenant relationship with them. And it was placed in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, the place that only the high priest could go once a year. But what the elders of Israel do here should send up red flares, right? They've already been defeated. And they already have recognized the fact that the Lord was the one who did it. But instead of seeking out directions from the Lord and figuring out what they need to repent of, they presumptuously plow on ahead and decide that they can just simply go grab the Ark of the Covenant, march it into battle, and that will automatically save them. The very language of what they say in verse 3 conveys this presumptuous arrogance that they have. Our Pew Bible doesn't quite do justice to this, but the verb there in verse 3 is not just simply let us bring, that's how it translated it, but it's actually let us take or let us seize for ourselves. Right? They say, let's seize for ourselves the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. What presumption? I can go and take, I can take God, I can march Him into battle and He will save me. After already being defeated by the Lord in battle and recognizing that fact, rather than seeking the prophet of the Lord for directions on how to repent, the elders instead have the chutzpah to think that they can just simply go to the tabernacle, snatch the ark, and that will save them. The symbol of Yahweh's holy presence among His people, that they can just mechanically march it into battle and automatically have God's salvation come out. So they do that. But then in verse 4, we read a note that ought to alert us as readers through this book of Samuel, just in case we haven't figured it out already, that this isn't going to end well. Now, verse 4 ends with this note, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Right? If you've already, like us, been reading through the book of Samuel back in chapter 2, verse 34, we already know the prophet of the Lord told Eli that both of his sons are going to die on the same day. Now Israel arrogantly presumes to take the Ark of the Lord into battle without consulting from the Lord who caused them to lose in the first place. And we're told that Hophni and Phinehas are there with the Ark. And we should think, uh-oh, this ain't going to end well. So they seize the Ark and these two rotten scoundrel sons of Eli go with it. They take it into the camp in verse 5. Israel lets up this great shout of victory. Right? They're happy. They think, this is our salvation. And it reverberates the earth so loud that the Philistines hear it across the valley. You know, and they wonder, what in tarnation is going on over there? And they figure out, the Ark of the Lord has come into the camp. And naturally, they're afraid. And we find out in verse 8 that the Philistines, they've actually heard about what Yahweh did for Israel to Egypt during the Exodus, right? The renown of the glory and the power and the might of the Lord of hosts who struck down one of the most mighty empires in the ancient Near East and brought His people out of them through plagues and cast their armies into the sea. That news has reached the ears of the Philistines. And they tremble. But they also, they've got a few details wrong as well. Right? They kind of mix up what God did to the Egyptians and what happened as He led them through the wilderness. Right? Notice that there, what He did to the Egyptians in the wilderness. Well, that wasn't in the wilderness. Okay, so they've got a little bit of historical information wrong. But more conspicuously, look at what they say in verse 8. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Gods, plural. The Philistines think that the Israelites are polytheists. They think the Israelites worship a bunch of different gods, not just Yahweh. Now, where would they get that idea? Well, we find out later in 1 Samuel where they would have gotten that idea. In chapter 7, at the other end of this whole cycle, when Samuel leads the nation in repentance, in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 7, he tells them to put away the foreign gods, the Baals and the Asherah from them, and serve the Lord alone. But the Philistines, they clearly know about the religious practices of Israel. They know about the Exodus. But what they don't know is that Israel is being disobedient in worshiping all these other gods. They just assume that they're like them, that they have all these, this whole pantheon of idols that exist alongside of Yahweh. Israel's life in the land, rather than bear witness to the one true God and do what it was supposed to do, as outlined in the book of Deuteronomy, to cause the nations to look at Israel and say, what great God they have. Look at Yahweh. Let's worship that God. Instead of doing that, what it did instead was give them confusion because Israel's idolatrous and they think that Yahweh exists along all these other gods that they worship. But for some arrogant reason, the Israelites think that they can just seize the Ark of the Covenant, march it into battle, and that'll do the trick. Israel thinks that simply in the mechanical work of taking the Ark, that they can manipulate Yahweh into saving them. But they need to read Yahweh's directions more carefully. The Philistines, they rally themselves. They have this nice Vince Lombardi pep talk in verse 9. Be strong, act like men, fight, etc., etc. And they go out. And in verse 10, the second time, now they really stick it to the Israelites, right? They really beat them up. In the first battle, Israel lost just 4 units of men. Now they lose 30. A huge slaughter. But the catastrophe is even worse than that. In verse 11, we see that God's word is accomplished, right? And the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed in the same day as the Lord promised would happen to Eli. But worse than that, something that no Israelite would have saw coming, horror of horrors for Israel, the Ark of the Lord, the centerpiece of her entire covenant life with God, is captured by the Philistines. Israel, they acted utter presumption here. And rather than seeking the word of the Lord, when they know things are wrong, rather than carefully trying to read God's directions, they just plow ahead with what seems right in their eyes and think that they can just manipulate the Lord into getting what they want through doing just the right religious rituals. And this is where the warning of this story really comes home to us. We should never have the audacity to assume that we can just go on doing whatever the heck we want to do in our lives without reckoning with God's word, and then just simply run to the trappings of religion and ritual and think that we'll be okay. That God's fine with that. You know, that the religious ritual will never be able to mechanically control and manipulate God. God's not a puppet whose strings we can pull in heaven through our good works, through our righteousness, through our ritual, and through our merit, and give us what we want. Salvation is ever and only by faith alone. And in the course of Israel's history, she learned that over and over again, that just simply going through the right religious motions is never enough. That's what we read in our responsive reading in Jeremiah 7, later on in Israel's life. They thought they could worship idols, commit wicked injustice in the land, and they just simply run to the temple and be safe. And so Yahweh asked them there in what we read, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. What presumption Israel has. And we're tempted to do that as well, aren't we? It's easy to look religious on the outside. That's pretty easy to do, actually. Really. It's easy to learn how to speak Christianese. You ever met someone who speaks Christianese? Right? They say all the right things that make them sound like they've got this great religious life and piety. And they speak a language that's like, yeah, that sounds holy. I don't know what it means, but it sounds holy. They go through the right worship services. They look righteous on the outside. But it's all utterly fake. And really, when they leave the parking lot, they live a life of practical atheism. It's so easy to do that. Do not presume to think that just because you were baptized, just because you received communion once a month, just because you came to the Easter sunrise service, that just in the mechanical performance of those rituals, that automatically God's going to dispense salvation into your life. That you can manipulate the Lord of hosts just by doing the right religious motions. God doesn't work that way. A true life of repentance and faith before the Lord requires never simply for us to just presume that what we're doing has the approval of the Lord. It's easy to encounter defeat in life and ask the question that the elders ask of Israel in verse 3, why has God done this? But then never to actually examine God's word to find the answer to that, to find the answer to where we need to repent in our lives. But just simply to presumptuously seize the ark in our life, to just go grab hold of the trappings of religion and think that the look, the outward exterior appearance of religion will save us, and fail to participate in the very essence of religion, a life of faith and repentance lived in covenant with the Lord who has saved you in Christ. Well, the news of Israel's defeat comes spreading by this running messenger from Benjamin. And in what unfolds next, we get a glimpse of the full spiritual significance of what just happened in Israel's life. And that brings me to the second point we need to consider, exiled glory. In verse 12, we see this man of Benjamin. He's running into the city. So his clothes torn, got dirt on his head. You know, he's not just simply disheveled from the battle, right? This is an image of mourning, of grief, right? They would rent his clothes, put ashes on his head and dirt on his head, right? He's dressed in a way that indicated he was mourning. And looking at this messenger would make any Israelite know, well, he doesn't have good news. Let's go talk to that guy. I bet he's got a good report. No? And this messenger encounters this pathetic scene of Eli in verse 13 and following. In verse 13, we see Eli. He's sitting by the wayside on this throne that he has. The image is really pathetic because we get the note in verse 15 that Eli's gone blind in his old age. And I've talked about this already in the course of moving through this, that Eli's physical blindness, it's about much more than just simply that he's an old guy who needs bifocals, right? His physical blindness is a physical sign of the fact that he has spiritually turned a blind eye to all kinds of stuff in the course of his life and in his ministry and with his sons and with Hannah. And he's blind, but the pathetic paradox of this is that blind old Eli is sitting by the side of the road doing what? Keeping watch for news. How does a blind man keep watch? Not very effectively. Now further, we're told in verse 13 that his heart trembled for the ark of God. As one commentator puts it, it's ironic that Eli should fear for the ark when it was capable of striking terror in the hearts of Israel's enemies. Now, Eli knows the two confirmations of judgment against his house And as the high priest, Eli ought to have known better than to let Israel do this in the first place when they came to get the ark. That God could just simply be manipulated into saving his people through the rote action of taking the ark into battle without asking him. And so in verse 14, in his impotence, this blind watchman hears the cry of the city. And he's wondering, what in the world's going on? He asks, what does this noise mean? So the man comes and gives him the news in verses 16 through 17. And his news gets worse and worse. Israel's fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people. Your sons are dead. And the ark of the Lord has been captured. As soon as Eli hears that piece of news, he knew the other stuff was coming. As soon as he hears that piece of news, this most dreadful piece of news for Israel, we see in verse 18, he's so shocked and so horrified by what it means. He falls backward off his throne and snaps his neck because he's old, feeble, and very heavy. Why is he heavy? Because, as I pointed out, he's been participating in the corruption of his sons. He's been fattening himself off of the stolen sacrifices from the Lord's altar along with them. So fat, old Eli hears this news, falls backwards, and breaks his neck. And we get this crucial note at the end of verse 18 about Eli. It says that he judged Israel for 40 years. That's the refrain that we find all throughout the book of Judges, if you've read that book. Right? God would raise up a judge to deliver his people. You know, and at the end of that judge's ministry, we would see the phrase, and he judged Israel for, you know, X many years. The point is that Eli has been more than simply a high priest to Israel. He is the high priest, but he's also been the political leader of Israel. Right? He's the judge of Israel. And that's the connotation of the fact that when we first met Eli back in chapter 1, verse 9, where was he? What was he sitting on? He was sitting on this big throne out in front of the tabernacle, the doorpost of the tabernacle. And now again, we see he's sitting on some sort of throne by the wayside awaiting news. There's almost a royal connotation to this image of Eli there as the judge of Israel. You know, and the judges, they were supposed to be the deliverers of Israel. That's what they were supposed to do. God would raise them up so that they could deliver Israel from the hand of their oppressors. But Eli's judgeship ends with him sitting by the road, fat from corruption, physically sightless as a sign of his spiritual blindness, and unable to do anything for Israel in the midst of their defeat at the hands of the Philistines, and trembling for the ark of the Lord. And in this moment, laden with symbolism, he falls backwards off his throne and snaps his neck. Israel will have to wait for another judge to be raised up by Yahweh in order for them to be delivered. But Eli, he serves as this very interesting commentary in the rest of Israel's history, in this book that's about the rise of kingship in Israel. Because Eli's technically not a king, right? But he has about him the trappings of royalty, and he's most certainly the political leader of Israel as their judge. And so the question that he poses that's going to stand over the rest of this book and the book of Kings as well is, what will Israel's leadership do? Right? What will the king do? Will he lead Israel first in repentance, obedience, and right worship, and through that bring them deliverance? Or will the king of Israel just simply try to manipulate God into giving him what he wants, all the while plowing ahead in the midst of disobedience? That's the question that's going to linger over Saul his entire life. And that's the question that follows David as well, and all of his sons, as the book of Kings picks up where David's story leaves off. And that's the question for us, too. Will we engage? Will you engage in repentance, obedience, and right worship as we respond in faith to the gospel? Or will we try to manipulate God into giving us what we want on our terms? Here's the impudent presumption and the unrepentant hardness. It ends in utter despair in this story, toppling the judge from his throne to his death. And then this other key piece of commentary comes in what follows in verses 19 through 22. We meet Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. We see she's pregnant. She's due for her delivery. But when she hears the news, the ark is captured. Your father-in-law and your husband, they're dead. It sends her to such shock that she immediately goes into labor. And we see something that was true of most of the world prior to the rise of modern medicine. In child labor is very traumatizing for a woman. Women can say amen to that, right? I just got a first-hand encounter with that. And fortunately, Eliza did not do me bodily harm in the process. You did this to me. No, she didn't. She was gracious. No, but after having seen the birth of our daughter, I was very grateful that in God's providence, I live with the blessing of modern medicine. Because I was reminded of the fact, especially having read through this story, that through most of human history, child labor always meant the real possibility that the mother died in the process. And possibly the child, too. Now here, Eli's daughter faces that in verse 20. She loses too much blood in the process of giving birth, and there's no doctor there to stitch her up again. The midwives who are there to try to console her in her dying moments in verse 20, you know, they try to tell her, encourage her, you born a son. You know, at least be happy about that. But she doesn't care about the birth of a son. She names this child Ichabod. That's how we would pronounce it in English. In Hebrew, in English, we pronounce it Ichabod, or an Ichabod Crane, we're familiar with. That's where he gets his name. Ichabod, it means in Hebrew something like, where is the glory, or there is no glory. Kavod is the Hebrew word for glory. So she names her son that in verse 21. Why? Because the ark of the Lord has been captured, and because the priestly house has been decimated in battle. Now, she says something important in verse 22. Again, the New King James doesn't quite capture the sense of what she says in Hebrew. In fact, I didn't come across an English translation that did. But what we have there translated as the glory has departed from Israel, the verb she uses there should literally be translated, the glory has been exiled from Israel. Galah is the verb there. It means exile. Exile was a loaded term for Israel. Exile from the promised land was the threat that hung over her head from the book of Deuteronomy, that Yahweh promised them that if Israel was to live in persistent and continual disobedient covenant breaking, that eventually he would exile them from the land. He would give them the boot and they could no longer enjoy the promised land anymore. That's the threat that hangs over them in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's the threat that God finally makes good on and at the end of the book of Kings, if you've read through the entire history. When finally the Davidic kingship in Jerusalem, after so much disobedience, God judges it and brings the Babylonians to just demolish Jerusalem, burn down the temple, and cart them away into exile from the promised land. And so Eli's daughter-in-law, she understands what has really happened here. The centerpiece of all of Israel's covenant privileges, the ark, which was the symbol of the promise that was made to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. It was the symbol of the fact that God was Emmanuel. He was God with them. He dwelt amongst his people. The ark, the symbol of all of that, now goes into captivity, into exile. God's glory has been exiled away from his people. Ezekiel witnesses the same thing. If you've read through the book of Ezekiel, prior to the Babylonian exile in chapters 10 and 11, Ezekiel sees this great vision where God's glory picks up and departs from the temple as Israel is sent into exile. The loss of the ark, it's the most catastrophic thing possible for Israel. The tragedy of Israel's disobedience in the land throughout the book of Judges, it really doesn't reach its lowest point until here. The cycle of the Judges, it finally ends in this pathetic scene, in a judge under whom the very Ark of the Covenant is captured and goes into exile. So Eli's daughter-in-law most fittingly names her son in grief, Ichabod. Where is the glory? Where is the glory that the Lord promised would rest like a crown on the head of His people? It's been sent away into exile. And like the end of the book of Kings, when Jerusalem sacked and the temples burned to the ground and Israel sent into exile, the story, it looks like the end. It looks like this is it. Is this the end of our life? Right? The Lord's deliverance of us out of the house of slavery in Egypt. His protection of us through the wilderness. His warrior presence with us as we went and conquered the land. And His defense of us throughout the period of the judges. Does it end here? Does it end with the very symbol of God's presence with His people being sent into exile and now our national life is over? No more Emmanuel. No more God with us. Is that the end? But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. This is only the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. And that brings me to the last point I want to touch on very briefly, the faithful God. You see, God's glory may have departed from Israel, but God's glory did not depart from Himself. Right? Israel lost God's glory. God did not lose His glory. And God is always the faithful God. Israel learns a very hard way here that the holiness of God is nothing to be trifled with. But we'll see in the coming weeks that Yahweh is going to teach that lesson to the Philistines as well. Now, Israel can't manipulate and control God, but the Philistines can't certainly do that either. This is not a defeat of Yahweh. This is a defeat of Israel. The Ark of the Lord of Hosts is not a dead block of gold. It's no idol. It's the meeting place where the Lord of hosts comes to meet with His people. It's not an image that gives you power and control over Yahweh like an idol. It's the symbol of His holy presence, of the omnipotent God with His people. And He cannot be manipulated by any man. And so we'll see that God, He will judge the Philistines. He'll deliver the ark back to Israel, and He'll do it completely without the help of Israel. And this story in the end will prove once more that even if we are faithless, what? God remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He swore an oath by Himself to His people that He would be their God. They would be His people. He would be Emmanuel to them. That He would provide salvation and the recreation of all things through the covenant that He made with Abraham. And He will not abandon that promise, even in the midst of His people's utter rebellion and brokenness and hard-heartedness. And it's interesting and perhaps a bit odd that so far, you know, this book has led us to the prophetic beginning of Samuel's ministry. Now, chapter 3 ends with a statement that now the word of the Lord is coming through all Israel through the prophet Samuel. But then after Samuel begins his ministry as prophet, he just sort of disappears for a couple chapters. You know, he's not in the story at all, and he doesn't come back until chapter 7. Now what happens is Israel goes through this period of judgment and exile with the loss of the ark of the Lord. But a deliverer will be raised up on the other end of it. One who is going to deliver God's people and demonstrate that God is faithful even when His people aren't. Samuel, he will redeem Israel from the hands of the Philistines in chapter 7, after the Lord returns the ark to them Himself. And Samuel will deliver Israel only after doing what? After leading them in repentance nationally and gathering them together to renew the covenant with the Lord and say, "We have sinned against You, Lord. Save us." He'll lead them in seeking the answer to the question the elders ask but never seek the answer to in verse 3. But Samuel's deliverance, it's still really just a type and a shadow of the deliverance ultimately that God raises up for His unfaithful people. And there's a leader for us as God's people who doesn't just sit impotently, blindly on the side of the road while we march off to face our enemies. He's a leader who doesn't mechanically attempt to manipulate God to do what He wants Him to do, but yields Himself completely and totally in obedience to His Father in heaven. All that Eli is not, and when we look at him and we think all of his failure, everything he's not, Christ is that, and He is that forever for His people. Jesus is the high priest, the judge, the king, the prophet that Eli could never be. And in Him, God most ultimately proves to us that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. For while we were God's enemies, what did He do? He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled. What does Paul say in Romans 5? Shall we be saved by His life? We can't manipulate God's salvation. We have to throw ourselves on His faithful mercy in Christ in faith and repentance. We don't come to God presuming that we can pull His strings and get Him to do what we want Him to do. We don't come to Him on our terms. But He comes to us in His faithfulness and His mercy on His terms. And if we will just listen to the call that He issues us in Jesus, we will find salvation when Christ comes to us and says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that even when we break covenant with You, even when we're stiff-necked, even when we're faithless, You are always faithful. Lord, help us never to live in presumption upon Your grace, but that we would live full covenant lives in repentance, constant running to You in the midst of our brokenness and sin and flinging ourselves upon Your mercy and faith, crying out for Your deliverance, that we would be a people who don't live in arrogance, but a people who always look to Christ. We thank You for Him. And we ask these things now in His name. Amen.